afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show in Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the Catholic Opinion. Just some information about the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are the Latin Mass Chaplaincy and run the Latin Mass Chaplaincy here in Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South. We have daily Masses there, and sacraments are given under the traditional form in the Catholic Church with the permission of the Diocese of Auckland. You can find out about our Mass times and the sacramental programs we have, the classes that we have, on our website, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to come along. I have a thriving choir and a young community, a number of little groups that work really hard to try and promote the Catholic faith. For today's show, as I have been doing over the last few years, I'm going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church. If you were listening last week, you would have been listening in to the incredible events happening in the early 16th century, where there was a major clash between the Emperor of the Roman Empire, Charles, and the Pope, as they even fought a war against each other, a terrible and scandalous event that took place, and the eventual sack of Rome by a mob that turned Rome into nothing more than a rubbish tip. It was scandalous, and a large number of people lost their lives, and eventually these things were settled by the Treaty of Barcelona. But as I concluded at last week's show, at the same time that this was happening, and also the Protestant Revolution, and also King Henry VIII asking for a divorce from his wife and an annulment, also the Muslims, Suleiman had led an army of some 75,000 men up through the Balkans and had taken Budapest and was attempting to take Vienna, but that his his cannon got bogged down in Hungary during heavy rains in the autumn, and he was unable to break through the walls at Vienna. So that's where we left off last week, mentioning this Treaty of Barcelona. This treaty meant that Italy was finally now at peace, but the war between France and the Holy Roman Empire continued. But since its main cause had been power-seeking in Italy, there was no good reason for it to continue, despite the still keen personal hostility between Emperor Charles V and Francis I of France. This hostility, however, deterred both men from approaching each other to negotiate a peace. Therefore, the mother of Francis and the adoptive mother of Charles, both women of great experience and fine political judgment, stepped in. Louise of Savoy, who had been regent of France during her son's captivity in Spain, and Margaret of Austria, who had been regent of the Low Countries for 2 decades, met at the French city of Cambrai on the border of France and the Empire in July 1529 to negotiate what soon came to be called the Ladies' Peace. It was essentially the Treaty of Madrid, with the surrender of Burgundy by France deleted. France was to renounce all claims in Italy, Flanders, and Artois. The two French princes would be released and sent home for a ransom of 2 million ducats. Francis would marry Charles's sister Leonor to seal the agreement. It was all that Charles should have asked for in the beginning, and we may well believe that Margaret had always thought it sufficient. On October 20, It was ratified and sworn in Notre Dame Cathedral after a solemn high mass. On November the 5th, 1529, Charles V made ceremonial entry into Bologna in Italy, to which Pope Clement VII had just travelled for his coronation. Remembering he was to go to Rome, but due to the Muslim incursion, he decided to cut that trip to Rome short and have his coronation in the north in Bologna. Surprising as it seems, these two men, Clement VII and Charles V, whose convoluted relationship shaped the whole history of this decade, had never met in person. An historian from the time said, Italian writers of dispatches were struck in Charles, who was not yet fully 30 years old, by his seriousness, his sense of religion, and a certain slow deliberation of speech. Contarini, the Venetian ambassador who had followed the Pope to Bologna, was impressed by the Emperor's absorption in affairs while there. He seldom left the palace unless it was to hear sacred mass. On February 24, 1530, the ancient ceremony of imperial coronation was performed at the Church of St. Petronius in Bologna, following as exactly as possible the ritual previously used for coronations in Rome. Though Charles had already been emperor for 11 years, he had been at odds with the Pope for most of that time, accounting for the long delay in his coronation. It was then still universally believed that an emperor's authority was not quite complete until the hallowed ceremony had taken place. Though not every past emperor had been crowned by the Pope since that epochal Christmas Day in the year 800, when the office of Holy Roman Emperor was created, most of them had. It was part and parcel of Christendom itself, one of the most vivid symbols of its unity. Though few present at Bologna that day could have imagined it, this was the last imperial coronation by the Pope, and there would never be another. For Christendom was dividing, and the greatest and holiest efforts to reunite it did not succeed, and still have not succeeded. With the imperial crown in his hand, the Pope said to Charles, quote, "Receive this symbol of glory and the diadem of the empire, even this imperial crown, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that thou, despising the ancient enemy and guiltless of all iniquity, mayest live in clemency and godliness, and so one day receive from our Lord Jesus Christ the crown of his eternal kingdom." Unquote. Charles responded by pledging to defend the church and the Catholic faith, and was anointed with consecrated oil by Cardinal Farnese, who was to be the next Pope, Paul III, with a pontificate far different and better than that of his predecessor. The Pope then celebrated the Mass, with Charles assisting, vested as a deacon. During the Mass, the Pope gave Charles the sword, the orb, the scepter, and the imperial crown. Immediately after Mass, speaking privately with the Pope, Charles strongly urged him not to grant Henry VIII's request for an annulment of his marriage to his aunt Catherine. On March the 22nd, 1530, Charles left Italy for Germany with greater power in Italy than any emperor before him. But in Germany, his power was weakening with the continued spread of Protestantism in all its burgeoning forms. In faithful Innsbruck, nestled amid the spectacularly beautiful mountains of the Tyrol, he met his brother Ferdinand and his sister Mary, the widow of Louis II of Hungary, victim of the Turks. There, his great chancellor Gattinara died at his sovereign's side. Henceforth, Charles acted essentially as his own chancellor. On June 15, Charles entered Augsburg, where the next annual diet of the German nation was soon to be held. Cardinal Campeggio, now again papal legate for Germany, blessed Charles and the princes, but Elector John Frederick of Saxony and Landgrave Philip of Hesse would not kneel for the blessing. They went to the cathedral where a Te Deum was said with Charles kneeling twice on the bare stone floor. But John Frederick and Philip would neither kneel nor uncover their heads. Archduke Ferdinand later asked the princes to join in the Corpus Christi procession, which would take place 2 days later. All the Protestants vehemently refused. Margrave George of Brandenburg saying that he would rather have his head cut off than go. The earlier diets, at least up to that at Speyer the year before, had still presented a show of Christian unity. Now even the appearance was lost. The breach seemed irreconcilable. But the Catholic Emperor was not yet prepared to concede that. At this Diet of Augsburg, he would make the last great effort to bring the two sides peacefully together before Christendom divided permanently. The critical and decisive Diet of Augsburg opened on June 20 with a solemn high mass in the cathedral. At the offertory, Charles himself brought the gifts to the altar. He was followed by all the princes except Philip of Hesse, but the Protestants among them showed their scorn for the holy ceremony with derisive laughter during the mass. Luther was not present, but under guard at the castle of Coburg in Saxony, where Elector John Frederick had asked him to stay because technically he was still an outlaw under the ban of the empire, where he had been placed 9 years before by the Diet of Worms. Philip Melanchthon, the Greek teacher at the University of Wittenberg and Luther's close friend and ally, spoke at Augsburg for the Lutherans. Personally, Melanchthon was a much more moderate and mild-mannered man than Luther, but there was little difference substantively in his beliefs from Luther's, and our extensive records of the relationship of the two men clearly show that Luther dominated it. At the first assembly of the Diet, Charles declared that he wished to end the religious disputes in Germany by fair and gentle means, and to that end was willing to receive from the Protestants a statement of their beliefs and the grounds for them, which they should prepare and submit within 4 days. Melanchthon had already prepared a draft of this statement, later called the Augsburg Confession, and sent it to Luther on May the 11th. Luther approved it, saying intriguingly, "I know not how to improve or change it, nor would it become me, since I cannot move so softly and gently." Melanchthon and his associates, who had already arrived at Augsburg, were making revisions and additions to the confession during the next month. On June 23rd, the final draft was presented by Melanchthon and his cohorts to the Protestant princes, who all accepted it and insisted on signing it. The next day, the Diet agreed to hear it read, despite the strong protest of John Eck, who believed this too great a concession to heretics. The reading was done the next day in the Episcopal Palace at Augsburg, which could hold only 200 people. It was packed wall to wall, with hundreds more standing outside. It was a warm day, and all the windows were open, so most of those outside could hear the reading. Copies in both German and Latin were distributed to the notables present. The reading lasted 2 hours. The confession condemned private masses, compulsory confession, monastic vows, priestly celibacy, laws of fasting, and communion in one kind only. It affirmed justification by faith alone and the real presence while denying transubstantiation, and declared that it was legitimate to have bishops in the church. The Lutherans had been leaning much more in that direction after beholding the chaos of the revolution of 1525. It made no mention of Luther's teaching on the authority of the Pope, predestination, the priesthood of all believers, indelible sacramental ordination, the number of the sacraments and purgatory, nor of his condemnation of all masses, public or private. These were enormous omissions, as everyone present knew. The fact that they were not included in the Protestant confession gave optimists reason to hope that the Protestants might be willing to abandon them, but those who knew them best knew better. Cardinal Campeggio, now on his second mission as legate to Germany, urged that a committee of Catholic theologians headed by Eck study the confession, specify its heresies, and demand that the signers recant them. Urged by Melanchthon to concede to us that which we cannot with a good conscience relinquish, Campeggio shot back, I cannot, for the keys do not err. Luther wrote to Melanchthon that no compromise was possible with the Catholic emperor. Charles' advisors urged him to request the Lutherans to state explicitly whether they would accept his adjudication of the religious controversy. If not, they said, Charles should maintain his policy of calling for an ecumenical council, but in the meantime enforcing the Edict of Worms. Early in July, the bishops presented their complaints to the Diet of the plundering and destruction of churches, seizure of monasteries and hospitals, prohibition of masses, and attacks on religious processions by the Protestants. When Charles called upon the Protestants to restore the property they had seized, they said that to do so would be against their consciences. Charles responded crushingly, "The word of God, the gospel, and every law, civil and canonical, forbid a man to appropriate to himself the property of another." He said that as emperor, he had the duty of guarding the rights of all, especially those Catholics unwilling to accept Protestantism or go into exile, who should at least be allowed to remain in their homes and practice their ancestral faith, specifically the Mass. The Protestants replied that they would not tolerate the Catholic Mass. On July 4, four Zwinglian cities in Germany, Strasbourg, Constance, Lindau, and Memmingen, sent to Augsburg another statement of faith named for them the Tetrapolitana. On the 8th, Zwingli presented to the emperor a statement of faith in his own name. Neither this nor the Tetrapolitana made much impact on either Catholics or Lutherans. Melanchthon wrote to Luther, "Zwingli has sent a printed confession here. One would think he was completely out of his mind. He vehemently defends his views on the Lord's Supper. Bishops he will in no wise tolerate." By July, it was clear that on matters of doctrine, the Lutherans at Augsburg were dissimulating, concealing their real beliefs in the hope of avoiding a final breach without making genuine concessions. On July 6, Melanchthon made the incredible statement, "We have no dogmas which differ from the Roman Church. We reverence the authority of the Pope of Rome and are prepared to remain in allegiance to the Church if only the Pope does not repudiate us." Unquote. Seems a very odd thing to say. As it happened, on the very same day, Luther, in an exposition on the second psalm addressed to the Archbishop Albert of Mainz, declared, "Remember that you are not dealing with human beings when you have affairs with the Pope and his crew, but with veritable devils." So a little bit of doublespeak going on there from the Lutherans. On July the 8th, the unresting John Eck, the great theologian, presented to Emperor Charles a 351-page confutation of the Augsburg Confession. Charles sent it back to him with a request to tone it down and omit the uncompromising preface and conclusion. On the 13th, Luther announced from Coburg that the Protestants would never tolerate the Mass, which he called blasphemous, and said of the emperor, "We know that he is in error and that he is striving against the gospel. He does not conform to God's word, and we do." Unquote. On the 14th, Charles reported to the Pope that the Protestants refused to accept his judgment on religious questions, as Luther's statement had made perfectly clear, and that consequently he was convinced that an ecumenical council was the only remaining hope of restoring them to obedience, along with an appeal to them to make no more changes before it was held. Pope Clement, who never wanted to risk a council, replied on July 31st that he doubted the need for it, but would hold it if the Protestants would return to obedience first, for which there was absolutely no prospect at all. On August the 3rd, Charles presented Eck's revised confutation of the Augsburg Confession to the Diet. It flatly rejected the Lutheran position on the seven sacraments, the Mass, and transubstantiation, and insisted that the papacy and the episcopacy were established by the authority of Christ. Charles declared his acceptance of the confutation and urged the Protestants not to press the issue further. Melanchthon seemed to agree, writing to Cardinal Campeggio, that if a few things were kept in the background, these divisions could be healed. On the 6th, the most radical of the Protestant princes, Philip of Hesse, suddenly and secretly left Augsburg. Clearly, he was no longer interested in an agreement. On August the 16th, Catholic and Protestant committees, headed respectively by Eck and Melanchthon, began an article-by-article review of the Augsburg Confession to try and find common ground. Many concessions were made, at least verbally, with irreconcilable disagreement only on justification by faith alone, canonical penances, and the invocation of saints. But the most fundamental issue was avoided by both sides because on it they were a world apart. The ultimate authority of the Pope and the visible church that had existed for 1,500 years. By the beginning of September, both antagonists had decided that there was no alternative to renewing their uncompromising stand at the Diet of Worms. Luther stated in a letter to Melanchthon, August 26, quote, "This talk of compromise is a scandal to God. I am thoroughly displeased with this negotiating concerning union in doctrine, since it is utterly impossible unless the Pope wishes to take away his power," unquote. In subsequent letters, he declared that no religious settlement was possible so long as the Pope remained and the Mass was unchanged. On September the 8th, before the Diet, Charles again took his stand uncompromisingly for the faith, as summarised by his biographer, Karl Brandy. The Elector of Saxony and his supporters, he declared, had been willing enough to take advantage of his generous efforts at mediation, but they had not abandoned a single one of their articles, appealing always to conscience. He had not expected so serious a rebuff. His opponents would now have to remember that His Majesty was their sovereign and immediate overlord and moreover vicar of all Christendom. He also had a conscience, and he had duties both to his own honour and to his position as ruler. His conscience would not let him abandon the ancient Christian faith hallowed by long usage. He also had his soul's salvation to think of and a greater responsibility towards Almighty God than any of them. The estates could ever boast. It did not sort with his honour to grant any more concessions on the fundamental points of religion or to agree to independent innovations. But if His Majesty's goodness and mercy availed nothing, Charles pursued then, as a Christian emperor and Catholic prince, he would set his life and all he had on the vindication of his own cause and of the ancient and holy Catholic faith. In this, he would call on the electors, princes and estates, on the Pope himself, and on all Christian potentates to help him. Should the heretics agree to his proposition of a council, their case would be justly heard. Otherwise, they would have to answer his challenge. Through all the 9 years of strife and stress and fury and upheaval of ingratitude and injustice, even from the Pope himself, and temptation to join his religious as well as political enemies, since the Diet of Worms, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V had kept the faith. His grandmother, Queen Isabel, the Catholic of Spain, would have been surpassingly proud of him. His substitute mother, Margaret of Austria, who had made the faith living and real for mad Juana's son, surely was proud of him. Like Philippe Villiers de l'Isle-Adam at Rhodes and Count Nicholas von Salm at Vienna, Emperor Charles V had stood in the breach, almost alone, where the enemies of the faith pressed hardest. Christendom would be cloven despite all he could do. But because of him, with Christ behind him, Christendom would survive. On September the 22nd, Charles presented the Protestants with the draft of a proclamation declaring that their confession had been, on solid grounds, confuted and rejected with arguments drawn from the Holy Gospels and sacred scripture, and gave them until April 15, 1531 to consider whether they would rejoin the Christian Church, the Pope, His Imperial Majesty, the Princes of the Empire, and other chiefs and members of a united Christendom until a final decision should be reached by the future council. Until that council met, they were not to permit the publication of new writings on religion, nor coercion to join their sect, nor to persecute Catholics or interfere with their churches and religious services. He refused to accept a reply to the Catholic confutation of the Confession of Augsburg, which had been hurriedly prepared by Melanchthon. Luther prepared the final Protestant answer, and I shall quote Martin Luther. "The Augsburg Confession must endure as the true and unadulterated word of God until the great judgment day. The forthcoming ecumenical council could be accepted only on condition that the confession be acknowledged as true, apart from any conciliar authority. Not even an angel from heaven could alter a syllable of it, and any angel who dared to do so must be accursed and damned. Still less might emperors, popes, or bishops sit in judgment of it." The stipulations made that monks and nuns still dwelling in their cloisters should not be expelled, and that the Mass should not be abolished, could not be accepted. For whoever acts against his conscience simply paves his way to hell. The monastic life and the Mass covered with infamous ignominy the merit and suffering of Christ. Of all the horrors and abominations that could be mentioned, the Mass was the greatest. Unquote, Martin Luther. On September 24, the emperor declared he would not receive any more documents and responses on these questions from the Protestants. On October 13, the Protestants rejected the proposed Catholic decree from the Diet. Charles told them that he would issue it anyway, and on November 19th, he did. The debate was over. The lines were drawn. The sword must now decide. Archduchess Margaret of Austria, Charles's substitute mother, had lived to see it all. When the final decree was issued at Augsburg, she was on her deathbed. From it, she wrote a letter to Charles, whose sweet and serene beauty reflects all she gave to him and through him to Christendom. I quote, "At this hour, I cannot write to you with my own hand, for my conscience is now at rest, and I am ready to accept all that is yet to come from God's hand. My only sorrow is that I shall not see you before I die. This is my last letter. To you, as my only heir, I leave the lands which were entrusted to me. You will find them not only unspoiled, but greatly increased. After a government for which I hope to receive God's reward, your contentment and the gratitude of posterity. I commend to you above all the policy of peace with England and France in particular. And I beseech you not to forget my servants. With these words, I bid you my last farewell." Unquote. With those lovely words of the mother, Archduchess Margaret of Charles of Austria, Charles's mother, substitute mother, I'm going to bring up an ending to today's show. Obviously, this battle which is going to come about in Germany is going to get a lot worse. And as we know, Protestantism, which starts with Luther and Zwingli and a few others, is going to fracture and fracture and fracture into some 50,000 different sects, because by their fruits you shall know them. Anyway, let's conclude today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God keep you all and bless you, and we hope to have you back with us next week, or else see you in church on Sunday. God bless and goodbye.
From Conversations on Spirituality.